Thanks very much, Dan and team. In fact, we've sung this morning three of the top songs on your favorite songs or hymns. How great thou art. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. Those three are likely in our top five as far as songs or hymns. So great that we got to sing them this morning. Just a couple things before I launch into the sermon. Make sure after the service you do a couple of things. The nursery that we've waited so long for is done. It's complete. It's renovated. We need to thank Paul Mann. He was the man of the hour. Jerry and Patricia Mills put a lot of effort into getting it finalized. We want to thank them. If I had a champagne bottle, we'd christen that room or whatever you do. But make sure you take a second after the service. Take a peek, and I think you'll agree with me that a great job was done. Also after the service, as Melissa reminded you, there's cake. There's about three things that you can sign. One is the tribute to Alexa. We want to make sure that gets done. And we have, by popular demand, we've got the card still, the one for Matt and Jacqueline. Make sure you sign it. Somebody said to me last week, I don't know them all that well. My response was, who cares? They're part of our, there they are. They're part of our church community, and what a great way to integrate people. So if I see you loitering in the foyer after and I don't feel you've signed the card, I'm going to bug you. I will do that with great intent. But make sure you sign their card. And then a real treat, you know that Andrew Schultz is getting married the first Saturday of July. We've had that card, and we've encouraged you to give if you can. And that card will still be available for you to sign for Andrew and his fiancée. And they'll be here next Sunday. So we were just going to hand the card to Karsten or Donna, but won't it be neat? We're going to actually present it to them next Sunday. That'll be nice, eh? So we'll make sure that's done. We've had a great service so far, but I thought we need maybe, because it's a summer Sunday, that we would add a little bit of excitement. So I haven't had a chance to get out to golf much. I was up yesterday doing the service for Perla Taylor up in the Uxbridge area. So though it would have been a great golf day, I couldn't get out yesterday. In fact, quite frankly, I haven't been out golfing for a couple of years, but I have confidence. And what I grabbed, actually this came from Heather's golf bag. This is a 4-iron. Sounded like a good number. And what I'd like to do is I'm going to place, it feels like a tee box area here actually on the platform. So what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to chip this ball over the communion table, right over the center section, and I'm going to try to see if I can get it in Paul Mann's mouth. I've got a... Okay, you're right. Now, just before I do that, I am rusty. I'm a little concerned. Those of you sitting in this central section, do you all have dental insurance? And are your premiums up to date? I'm being quite serious. And in fact, if you're sitting on this side or that side, I have been known to slice the ball. It could go either way. But you may want to open your eyes or close your eyes. Are you ready? Now, you know what? I love you too much. It would be jeopardizing your life, and we'd likely end up, Ron, the church would get sued, and we don't need any of that. You know, when it comes to golf, we get so many people telling us how to do it, right? You know, like, you know, keep your head down, keep your feet planted, make sure that you're driving through the ball and coming up high, and there's usually 20 other instructions, and people then will say to me, and just relax with all the above, and I find that I'm so overwhelmed, no wonder the golf shot will go anywhere. I find sometimes the best golf shots I've ever made are when I just don't think about it. I just hit it, regardless. But you know, at the end of the day, I'd say that most of my golf shots are bad. But there's another area of life where I'm more concerned if I have a bad shot. You know, it really doesn't matter for you or me whether you're a good or a bad golfer, but the other night I was doing some counseling here, and at the end of the session, the person said, John, after I'd finished praying, that was a good prayer. That kind of struck me. I thought, yeah, I was very sincere. There were some tears because it was a very serious matter. But I thought, you know what? Whether or not as a pastor I'm a good golfer really is not relevant. But as a pastor, I want to be a man who prays well. If you're a parent, whether or not you're a good golfer doesn't matter. But you sure want to be a parent who knows what it is to pray well. If you're a church leader, if you are a person who has any degree of influence in this place, you want to be a person who prays well. And my motivation in this little series we've been doing has been very simple. It could be overwhelming when it comes to prayer, just like one's golf game. There are all kinds of techniques and methods and formulas, all kinds of people telling you how to pray, how not to pray. My simple advice is we just want to be men and women who have a passion about, who see that prayer works, prayer is effective, and to be committed to this art of prayer. One of the things that I've said over the course of this series is that we want to see what are the kinds of things that we should be praying for. We took 3 Sundays and went through the Lord's Prayer as recorded in Matthew chapter 6. And then we looked at the other Lord's Prayer. We saw what Jesus said just before the crucifixion, what he prayed for, and how we need to imitate and emulate that prayer. We then took a Sunday where we looked at Paul praying for the church at Ephesus, and we saw again some real key points that we need to be praying about. We looked at Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament, and we saw a marvelous example of how prayer works. Last Sunday, we went to a parable in the New Testament, and I tried to suggest to you, as we looked at this story, that God is never bothered, but he is honored when we pray. All these sermons are on the podcast. If you missed one or two, make a point over this summer to listen to them. But what I'd like to do this morning as we cap off this series is what I've called the 3 E's of prayer. The 3 passages are in the bulletin. If you didn't get a bulletin, wave your hand and Dave or somebody will get you a bulletin. You can follow along in these passages in the Bible. But I see these 3 particular passages, what I've called the 3 E's, will help us as we kind of wrap up and cap off this series on prayer. They'll get you thinking, maybe remind us of some of the things we've learned, and maybe at the same time expand on a few things that we have looked at. So the first passage I want to look at is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. It's a very familiar passage. You know that that Paul has been writing this epistle to the Ephesians. He's keyed on some great themes to do with community and loving others and what it means to be part of the church. He gets into Ephesians 6 and he talks about spiritual warfare. And if you recall, he talks about the different spiritual resources that are available to us. He compares each resource in a metaphor style to a piece of armor, and those are available to us. And then he kind of climaxes Ephesians 6 with the spiritual resource that's available for us, and that is prayer. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because in a spiritual battle, we need spiritual resources. Paul says the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers. No wonder we need to pray for the AOK team. No wonder we need to pray for all of us as we engage day to day in a world that tends to be very hostile towards those of us who are Christians. So it's with this in mind that Paul says these words right towards the end of the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul writes, And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul is a man committed to prayer. Ephesians 1:15, we considered Ephesians 3:14 to 21 earlier in this series. And now Paul, he uses that word all to kind of pull together what he believes about prayer. We're to pray at all times, in very different and varying occasions and opportunities. All kinds of prayers and requests. We're to pray consistently, but the key to me is that phrase that we are to keep on praying for all the saints. And here you see Paul making a case for what we call intercessory prayer. Now, I want to admit, in the series, I have focused primarily on you praying for your needs, and you praying for the needs of your family, and maybe you praying as you can in your role for the church. But I want to make a case just for a moment or two on intercessory prayer, this whole idea that we are called to pray for others. I don't take that for granted. I will include myself in this statement. Most of us are wired towards being very egocentric. It's part of what it is to be part of the human race. Fortunately, by the transforming power of the gospel, we have a potential to be others-oriented. But let's admit it, for most of us, we don't have to have someone twist our arm to think about our needs, the needs of my family, the needs that impact me quite directly. It's quite another thing to pause and go, so am I willing to pray in regard to the needs of others? Have you ever had the week where you're going, pray for others? I've got so much going on in my life. I've got more concerns, more needs than you could ever imagine. And yet Paul exhorts the Ephesians, and he says to you and me, be committed to praying for others. This is that whole dynamic of intercessory prayer. I mean, it leads to a lot of questions when it comes to this matter of praying for others. How many people need to pray for someone else's need? Back in church history, Erasmus's and other church leaders in the 1400s got together, and it became quite a debate. Does quantity matter? Should we have one person praying for 20 minutes for that person's need, or should we try to get 20 people pulled together to pray for 1 minute for that person's need? Have you ever had that? I've had it a few times where somebody will send me an email notice or a letter and say, I'm trying to come up with 30 people to pray for me. And you're going, wow, I mean, is there some magic in that number 30? Does it mean more to God if it's 10 people? Does he answer the prayer better if it's 20 or if it's 30? I mean, those are matters, quite frankly, I think we could debate and we could think about, and maybe you have an opinion about. All I know is that it seems to me pretty clear that we are called to pray for others. I love this quote. The purest form of love is given with the exception of no return. Measured by this standard, earnest prayer for others is a magnificent act of love. I love that quote. Paul has already told the Ephesians, love one another. Be committed to one another. Care for one another. It's what it means to be part of a loving church community. And Paul says, it's way more than just, well, I feel good about that person. I have fond feelings for the woman over here, or the man over there. One of the most tangible ways for us to express love for others is by praying for them, to have that others orientation. I mentioned Perla yesterday. I think of likely my last visit to Perla, and it was up as she was at the Sisters of St. Joseph Hospice. It was interesting because I ran into a lady 3 days ago who happened to be the receptionist the day I went to visit. And she said to me 3 days ago, she said, "That had to be one of the cutest things I've ever experienced in working with a senior." And I said, "What was that again?" She said, "Well, remember, John, when you arrived, there was a delay." And I said, "Well, I knew that. I kind of expect it sometimes when you visit someone in hospital or to hospice." And she said, "Yes," but she said, "You know why Perla delayed you?" And I said, "Well, no, I didn't." She said, "Well, she said to me and the nurse, she said, you're going to have to give me a few minutes. I've got to brush my hair. I've got to get ready because you know it's the pastor who's visiting me." I, there the other day, thought, wow. I mean, every one of you should have that attitude when you... No, I was actually very humbled. I thought, wow, what a look. But here's the key to the visit, though. I walk in, and keep in mind, Pearl is well aware that she may have a week or 10 days to live. And her first question wasn't to me, "So John, how are you thinking of me, praying for me, what's the church?" Her first question was, "So John, how is your foot?" She had remembered that I had had a bit of a foot problem, and I thought, wow, here is somebody I had the privilege of pastoring who truly was others-oriented. And what a model for me and for you to emulate, to be others-oriented. It's just the way we are. You know what it's like when you have downtime. You can't help but think about yourself and to think about your family. The challenge, as Paul says, is by the love of Christ to cross that boundary and go, you know what? I will intentionally think of others and pray for them. I mean, there's practical things you can do. Take out a church directory. Just take a look around on a Sunday and go, you know what? Lord, give me 3 people that I can pray for this week. Take a look around and do that Sunday to Sunday. But Paul makes a case for intercessory prayer, and that's our first E. Well, the second E comes from one of my favorite passages in Colossians 4. It's towards the end of Colossians. Paul, in fact, has already exhorted the Colossians to pray for others, and now he gives them an example. Epaphras. I need to tell you that I likely mispronounce his name. I've always known him as Epaphras, and the other day I was taking a look in some of my study, and I'm going, his name should likely be pronounced differently, but I have a way of mangling names. In fact, Carol was telling me the other day, I've always known Carol as Carol Clerk, but you know that Carol's last name is a bit French. She's got a very international background. And as she reminded me the other day, think of a chocolate eclair. Carol's name is Carol Claire, not Carol Claire. So now, Carol, every time I see Carol these days, I'm thinking of chocolate eclairs. And that's not hard for me to... It's a very pleasant way to remember Carol's name. I've got other names here that I mangle. Dan Dominovich. Dan, your name is not Dan Dominovich, but to me, I got to know you as Dan Dominovich. That's not even close. Or Marilyn Kahornahan. I mean, people say to me, you've got the Kernahans in mind when you think of everybody should have a O'Han in their name. So anyways, I'm going to call him Epaphras. Let's call him the Big E. If you go, hey, I'm not sure that's how that name is pronounced, that's okay. Paul says he's one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, he sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him, that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. We have this notion, don't we, that prayer is a very passive activity. In fact, last week, the danger in our sermon last week is that it could lead to a wrong impression. I will hold to what we presented last week, that God is not bothered but honored when we pray to him. I also would seem to last week have been against persistent prayer. I am against a persistent prayer if our motive is to wear God down. If our idea is, I pray persistently in order that I bother God enough that God goes, I give up, I'll give you whatever. But the problem or danger with that true principle is that you could conclude then that we're to be really passive or maybe somewhat indifferent when we pray. Oh Lord, if you mind, would you do this? Would you do that? Would you grant this request, that petition? Epaphras was nothing like that. Paul uses one of the strongest Greek verbs available to him, and it's the word that can be translated agonize or to struggle or to wrestle in prayer. Now, this isn't the professional kind of wrestling that sometimes is on television that's all fixed and fake. This is like amateur wrestling. And any of you who have ever wrestled in school or in a gym class or whatever know that it's very strenuous, that it can be an incredible struggle. And Epaphras, who would have been in prison when Paul wrote to the Colossians, Epaphras would have been one of the founders of the church at Colossus. So he's in prison. What can he do for them now? Well, the one thing he could do for those saints, for those Christians in that early church community, was he could pray for them. And not only pray, he wrestled with God in prayer. He was like Abraham, God's friend, who wrestled with God in prayer. He was like Moses, a friend of God, who wrestled with God in prayer. One of my favorite Old Testament stories, Jacob. Do you remember Jacob wrestling with the angel of God, representing God? He wrestled with God in this mode of prayer. We need men and women who will roll up their sleeves, who will hit their knees and go, I am going to wrestle with God in prayer. I will struggle with him in this fine resource of prayer. I ask the question, so why would God want us to wrestle with him in prayer? Well, God wants to make sure you're passionate about what you're asking for. And God wants to make sure that you have that concern, that you have that sense of being compelled to pray for that. He also knows, God knows, that here's a key thought. Persistent prayer is way more for your benefit than it is for God's benefit. It's not like God is hard of hearing, so you better repeat your prayer because he maybe didn't hear you the first time. It's not a game that we're trying to wear God down because he likes to be manipulated. No, it's God knows that I need to pray persistently. You need to pray persistently to wrestle with God in prayer for others. You know, sometimes it's a great way for us to check out our motive. I go to God on a Monday saying, God, you know, I'm praying for a new sports car, the latest and the best. By the time I pray persistently for that new sports car, by the time I hit Thursday, I'm going, maybe I really don't need a brand new sports car. It's a wonderful way for you and me to check out our motives in prayer. The other thing, maybe it's just me, I have a tendency to go to God in prayer about an item that really is bothering me or concerning me, and I kind of lay it on the altar. I go, God, I'm leaving this with you. If I'm not careful, what I find is by about Tuesday or Wednesday, it's like I take it off the altar, and I'm worried again, and I'm bothered again, and I've taken all of that concern right back on myself. So what I love about persistent prayer, it's a way for me to continually declare my dependence on God. Because there are things that you're praying for, that I'm praying for, that God is saying, you need to wait. It's best for you to wait for me to answer your prayer in this regard. So we need men and women like Epaphras, men and women who will roll up their sleeves and be willing to wrestle with God in prayer. E.M. Bounds, the great, great classic Christian writer who wrote many books on prayer, has said, "Prayer in its highest form and greatest success assumes the attitude of a wrestler with God." Men and women, I need some of you, we need some of you who are willing to wrestle with God in prayer. Let's quit being indifferent. Let's quit being passive. Let's be willing to roll up our sleeves and struggle with God in this fine art of prayer. The final E. One of my most challenging passages on prayer, because it seems to be that James sets a lofty standard, and you might look at the example as not being quite up to it. James says, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." So James, if you know the context, has just talked about how the elders of the church get pulled together and pray in faith for someone who is sick. The great debate, and there's lots of people who have an opinion on whether this is someone who is physically sick or spiritually sick, and there's debate in terms of should we to this day be pouring oil on the person who is sick. We'll leave that argument for another time and another place. But having used this example of the effectiveness of prayer, James determines to give us an example of how powerful and effective prayer is, and he points to Elijah. Indeed, it's quite impressive. Can you imagine this man, this prophet Elijah, who it says prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. I've had times in my life, quite frankly, where I've prayed that it would not snow for 3.5 years, and I have not had any success. Sabrina, you're very delighted that my prayer was not answered in that regard. The other thing that strikes me is that this wasn't just a whim for Elijah. That one day he was walking around in the Mideast and went, you know what, it'd be kind of neat to have no rain for 3.5 years. In fact, what really compels me, as I did some study this week, is that in 1 Kings 17, we're first introduced to Elijah when he comes to wicked King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, known as Israel. And he basically says to Ahab, because of your wickedness and the wickedness of the people of the northern kingdom, there's going to be no rain. Doesn't mention 3.5 years. I read the passage and it struck me that there's no mention at all of Elijah praying in 1 Kings 17. It would seem to me that this is how James interprets it, and it's possible that the writer of 1 Kings just didn't give us that detail. But what struck me was that in 1 Kings 17, this is very much presented as what God had planned, what God had ordained, God's intention for the northern kingdom. And then I asked myself the question, could it be the secret to Elijah's power in that prayer is that what God desired, Elijah aligned his prayer to the very desire of God? In fact, someone has said, prayer does not manipulate God into doing what we want. Rather, it expresses our willingness to conform the desires of our hearts to the desire of His. That's the only way I can make sense of some of the outrageous statements in the New Testament. Do you remember John 15? If you remain in Christ, by the way, that's a key because it's a conditional phrase. Go to God and whatever you ask for is going to be given to you. That just seems a little bit outrageous, a little bit extreme, until we realize that the condition sets the tone. In remaining in Christ, in abiding in Christ, we get to that point, and this is what I desire for you and for me, that my prayers are incredibly aligned to what it is that God desires. So when Elijah goes back to Ahab, he says to Ahab, God has promised me now that if you repent, there will be rain. And you know the story, don't you, in 1 Kings, where you have this great contest between the prophets of Baal and the gods of Baal, or the god Baal and the god, the true God. And of course, we love the story because they can't do anything, and then Elijah calls on God, and God sends down fire. And that, for many of us, is kind of the end of the story. But at the end of the chapter, we're told the real highlight to the story is, what about the rain? And you remember, this is so cool, when Elijah says to his assistant and to Ahab, I can hear the sound of thunder. And everybody's going, what? Like, it's a beautiful day like today, and they're going, Elijah, you're hearing things. And Elijah says, no, I can hear the sound of thunder. He sends his assistant to go and check it out. And the assistant comes back, and he says, there's not a cloud in the air. And this happens about seven times. The final time, I guess the assistant puts on some Old Testament binoculars. And he says, well, this last time, I was able to see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. I find that quite fascinating. And Elijah says to Ahab and to his assistant, we better get out of here because there's going to be the rainstorm of all time. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Ahab skedaddled back to the northern kingdom. And one of my coolest things in the Old Testament, Elijah, we're told, by the Spirit outran the chariots of Ahab. Was there rain? You better believe it. But it was consistent with what God had promised. So what Elijah is praying, the real secret to his power and effectiveness, was that his prayers were very much in line with God's promises and God's intentions. He was aware of that, and that became part of his prayer life. I'm going to close with a little story. Two boys in a choir that were called on to do some fundraising. The one boy had been in the choir for a couple of years. He had done the fundraising before. The younger boy was a newcomer to the choir. The choir director paired up different people, and it happened to be that this one boy who had experience with the choir was paired up with a newcomer. They talked and they said, how are we going to do the fundraising? Well, the young boy said, I've got some ideas. And he said, the first idea I have, he said, is my parents both work in large workplaces. I will have them take our chocolate bars, our boxes of chocolate bars, and they will sell them to people at work. Well, you know how that can go. They didn't go quite as well as expected. And the younger boy said, my parents told me that their work peers had all kinds of excuses as to why they couldn't buy chocolate bars. So the young boy said to the older boy, I got another idea. Why don't we have a little stand? We'll set it up on an afternoon after school, and we'll sell the chocolate bars from our little stand. Well, that didn't work out well either. Finally, the older boy said, I think I have the idea. He said, we need to go door to door. Well, the young boy said, oh, we can't do that. If we weren't successful with my parents selling the bars, if our stand wasn't effective, how can we ever be effective going door to door? Well, the older boy said, we'll do it. I'm sure it will work. In fact, he said, I know the house we'll start with. So they got one of their parents to drive them to this house, and the older boy said to the younger boy, just go up, knock on the door, and ask the person to buy some chocolate bars. And the little boy said, there's no way, I can't do that. So the little boy goes up, and just as he's about to knock on the door, he panics, he runs back, and he says to the older boy, you're going to have to do it. The older boy said, come with me, I'll show you how it's done. So he knocks on the door, and a fellow comes to the door. His name was Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith looked at the two boys, and he said, boys, what are you doing? And the older boy says, we're selling chocolate bars. And he didn't say, would you like to buy one bar? The older boy says, would you like to buy three chocolate bars? The younger boy's jaw dropped. It's one thing to ask to buy one, but he's asking him to buy three bars. The older man looks at the two boys. He says, what's it about? They said, well, we're in the choir. Oh, well, I won't buy three bars. I'll buy five chocolate bars. Wow. He's handing out the money. The boys give him the five bars. These two boys are walking back toward the sidewalk. And the younger boy says, that is incredible. How did you do it? The older boy said, let me let you in on a secret. That's Mr. Smith. Everybody knows that Mr. Smith buy stuff from kids. It doesn't matter if it's a choir, if it's the scouts, if it's a sport team. It's his reputation. And he said, furthermore, he said, last year I sold Mr. Smith three bars. Wow, this year he bought five chocolate bars. Why did I tell you this story? That little boy could make the ask because he fully knew the intentions of Mr. Smith. And when we go to God, what gives us power and effectiveness in prayer is knowing the intentions of God, what it is that He wants for us. You might say, well, that sounds like a little bit of a cop-out, but what we need to know is that God has resources available to you. He has blessings for you, your family, and this church. And God is saying, why don't you ask? You might be surprised. When you align your prayer request with my intentions for you, you will see to the degree I'm willing to answer your prayers. So remember the three E's, the Ephesians, Epaphras, and Elijah. Lord, teach us to pray. Will you stand with us, Dan and the team, have a good song to close our service, and then I'll have a final benediction.
Singing, oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm, oh no, you never let go. Every high, every low, oh no, you never let go. Lord, you never let go of me. Singing, oh no, you never let go. Oh, Bibles, but until that day comes, we'll live to know you here on the earth. I will fear no evil, for my God is with me, and if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? Oh no, never let go, through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, never let go, every high and every low. Oh no, never let go, Lord, you never let go of me. Sing, oh no, never let go, through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, never let go, every
with the benediction in Jude, and we'll use this as our final prayer. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you in the foyer. Let's continue doing church, and we'll see you next Sunday.